like to ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel in chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And in a minute, we'll read that together. If you are using the Pew Bible that's there in the rack, it's page 243. In the New Testament, when we think about some symbol that would pull together everything we know about the gospel and what it means to live as a Christian, that symbol probably would be the cross. As a matter of fact, most Christian churches around the world somewhere will have a cross because it represents for us everything that we understand about Christianity, the gospel message, the death of Christ, his resurrection, because that cross is empty, and it is a symbol for us. But in the Old Testament, if we would look for a symbol that would represent those same kind of capacities for us, the symbol that we would probably have to settle on is the Ark of Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was instituted by Moses. The Ark of Covenant is a box. It's about the size of a bathtub. It's 4.5 or 5 feet long, 2.5 to 3 feet wide, and 2.5 to 3 feet tall. It is made out of acacia wood. This is the same kind of wood that you might have a bush in your yard that's called a burning bush. Anybody got a burning bush in your yard? You know, they're real red and golden and bright during the fall. It's kind of a thorn kind of a bush. And taking the wood out of that, certain kinds of acacia wood can make very nice furniture, and that's what they've used. The original craftsman took that Ark of the Covenant, that box that was made specially for worshiping the Lord, and they covered it with gold inside and out. There were rings on both sides, two rings, so that the pole could be slipped into those rings, and then the Levites, the priests, could pick up those poles, and they could carry that Ark of the Covenant as the Hebrews would travel through the wilderness. Now, inside the Ark of the Covenant is even more significant because there are three things. At this time in history, there were three things that were put inside the Ark of the Covenant that represented to the people the presence and the power of God. The first item that was in the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of the law. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai, he received the law from God, and we normally think about it being the Ten Commandments, but actually it was even more than that, the law that was given to him. That was written on these tablets of stone, and Moses took them, and they were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Also inside the Ark was a golden bowl or receptacle of manna. In the wilderness, God provided for the Israelites to eat by providing the manna that was put inside the bowl, and by God's power, it was sustained throughout the years. And the third thing that was inside the Ark of the Covenant was the rod or the staff of the high priest Aaron. Back in the Old Testament times, in the book of Numbers, you can read about one of the families, the leaders of a family that rebelled against Moses and against Aaron. And so God told Moses, have one person from each tribe present a staff. And they took it and they put it inside the tabernacle overnight. And the next morning, God said, whichever one of the staffs with the names written on it from each tribe, whichever one of the staffs has bloomed, that is going to mark which person should be the leader of the priests of my people. And so they put it in there overnight. And the next morning when they went in, they found the staff that had marked the name of Aaron on it. It was an almond staff, and it was the only one that had budded. So they took that and they placed that in the Ark of the Covenant. We have the tablets of stone, we have the manna, and we have the rod of Aaron. Those three things represented to the Israelites, first of all, the covenant of God with his people. Secondly, in the manna, the provision of God for his people. And thirdly, the authority of God over his people with the staff of Aaron. Now those three things are important, and we know a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, there were two cherubim, or two angels. They were kneeling and facing each other, and they outstretched their wings, and when they would touch the wings tips together, it would form a seat. And that was what was called the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was there that God, at times, would descend and show in a cloud or in a fire his glory to the Israelite people, and they know God was present in the tabernacle or later the temple. Now, before we read this passage of Scripture, since you know a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant now, you need to know some about the characters in this particular passage of Scripture. The first one is the high priest. His name is Eli. Eli was 98 years old. We had a lady in the first service this morning that just recently celebrated her 99th birthday. Eli was 98 years old. He was also a very stout man. He did well when he went to the table to eat, and he was a pretty chunky guy. He also was blind. He had lived that long, but he could not see. It was like when he would stare out at people, all he could see was just a haze. But he was the high priest. So since he could not really serve, his two sons took over the role of the priestly office. His two sons were named Phinehas and Hophni. I know those are funny names in our day, but that's the names of those two men. Now, Phinehas was married. He had a wife, and she's the fourth character we need to know about before we read this passage, because she was expecting a child, and she is significant when we read these scriptures. Now, let me see if I can set the stage before we read the passage of Scripture in 1 Samuel in chapter 4. The Philistines were the enemy of the Hebrew people, or of the Israelites, and they had been at war. And the day before, what we are going to read, the day before they had been at battle, and the Philistines were stronger, and the Israelites had lost 4,000 of their men in battle. So when they came back at the end of that day in battle, they went to Hophni and Phinehas, the high priestly sons, and they asked them to help them to fight the battle the next day. So what they decided to do was take the Ark of the Covenant. Normally, it was reserved to be in the tabernacle, but they were going to use it in warfare. They thought if they could take this glorious golden box that represented the power, the presence, the provision of God, if they could take that out into warfare, that it would so scare the Philistines that the Israelites would be victorious in battle. And Hophni and Phinehas should have known that this was wrong, but they allowed it to happen. And they went out to battle, and we're going to find out as we read the story what took place. So read with me 1 Samuel in chapter 4 and verse 12. That same day, a Benjaminite man ran from the battle and came to Shiloh. His clothes were torn, and there was dirt on his head. Those two things are to signify that something bad has happened. Verse 13, when he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair beside the road watching, because he was anxious about the Ark of God. When the man entered the city to give a report, the entire city cried out. They saw that he had his clothes torn, dirt on his head, and they were worried about what took place. Verse 14, Eli heard the outcry and asked, "Why this commotion?" The man quickly came and reported to Eli. At that time, Eli was 98 years old, and his gaze was fixed because he couldn't see. The man said to Eli, "I'm the one who came from the battle. I fled from there today." "What happened, my son?" Eli asked. The messenger answered, "Israel has fled from the Philistines, and also there was a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are both dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off the chair by the city gate, and since he was old and heavy, his neck broke and he died. Eli had judged Israel 40 years. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth. When she heard the news about the capture of God's ark and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband, she collapsed and gave birth because her labor pains came on her. As she was dying, the woman taking care of her said, "Don't be afraid, you've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," referring to the capture of the Ark of God and to the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. "The glory has departed from Israel," she said, "because the Ark of God has been captured." Several years ago, I was doing interviewing of some senior adults for a piece I was writing, and I interviewed a man that said, who had recently retired, who said that he'd been working three jobs to provide for his family, and when he retired and gave up those three jobs and rested for about another month and a half, he finally realized how tired, how exhausted he had become in working all those years. And he said something that day that I recorded in my notes, and I want to read to you. He said this, It also struck me how much of the good in life I was letting pass me by while I was trying to provide a good life for my family. Now, I started wondering if that is true in our working life, if we can work so hard to provide a good life that then we miss having the good life or enjoying life, could it be possible that that same thing would be true in our spiritual realm or spiritual life? Could it be that we could be busy and distracted by so much church activity and spiritual busyness that in the midst of all that, we miss what it really means to be a Christian, to enjoy being in God's presence and what He wants to teach us and do in our life? Wouldn't it be sad to live your whole Christian life by being faithful in church and all the activities of church and then realize at the end of life that you had forgotten to connect with God? Wouldn't that be a lousy waste of life? I want to tell you today that the church in America is about there. We are so busy with the stuff that we do in churchiness and our busyness and activities, and yet we have forgotten to make sure that we are connecting with God. America, the churches in America, even First Baptist Church of Olive Branch, needs the revival of God's presence among us. And in this event that's recounted for us in this scripture, we are given a picture of the last moments of the life of Eli, the high priest. Now, Eli was a good man. Think about your Old Testament Sunday school stories. You'll remember this one. There was a woman by the name of Hannah who did not have a child. So she went to the tabernacle to pray. And as she was praying silently, she prayed and God answered her prayer and said that she would have a son. And later on, she had a son. She named him Samuel. Hannah was that woman's name, and she thought so much about Eli, the high priest, that when Samuel grew up and was old enough, she took Samuel to Eli and asked Eli to invest his life in him. Or as Charlie would say in discipleship, to pour himself into him. And that's what he did. And so Eli raised Samuel, taught him the things of God, impressed upon him the law, challenged his heart to be devoted to God. But in the midst of that, Eli teaching Samuel, somebody else's son, Eli messed up and forgot to teach his own sons, Phinehas and Hophni, those same things about God. Now, isn't it true, like Eli, that many ministers spend their life helping others and their families go to pot? Anybody know a carpenter whose house is falling in? Or a plumber who has a dripping sink in the kitchen? A car mechanic who can't quite keep the family car running? You know, we have that. And there's many times across America we have pastors who are working so hard in the church of God and letting their family go down the tubes. Now, I know this to be true from firsthand experience because recently I was in a group of some pastors and I heard some stories. One of them had a daughter who was heading off to military service because the judge had given her a choice. You either go to prison or you join the military. Take your choice, and she decided to go into military service. Pastor's daughter. Another pastor shared a story with tears coming down his cheek of getting another late-night phone call to go bail his son out of jail for the umpteenth time. We all probably know good families whose children have gone astray. But when this happens in the ministers of God, we have got to make sure that they are taking care of their household if they're going to take care of the household of God. Eli had a problem with that. His sons were known for their wickedness. The Bible says they did not know the Lord in strong relationship. They had taken advantage of women who came to serve in the tabernacle, and they broke the laws that were associated with the sacrifices that were supposed to be offered in the tabernacle and the temple. But their greatest sin was taking the Ark of the Covenant and treating it like it was a magic icon or a magic symbol that somehow would ensure the presence and the power of God in warfare. And because of that sin, a prophet had come to Eli and told him, and the Lord had gone to Samuel and told him that Eli's family was going to be judged and God would destroy his family. Now, on this occasion, this is what takes place. The Israelites go off to battle, and they encounter defeat. The Philistines are strong, and they lose 3,000, 4,000 men. And when they gathered back to that night to discover their strategy, they decided the best thing was to take the Ark of Covenant like it was some mystical, magical icon and take it out to battle and when they took it out to battle, that God would suddenly show up in some great power and defeat the Philistines. That would be similar to us today, and our army's going off to war, and we take a cross and put it on a big staff, and we march out ahead of our armies, thinking just because we have the cross of Christ in front of us, that we will suddenly defeat all of our enemies, when in reality, we do not trust in God as a nation, but we're using the symbol of trusting in God as a weapon against our enemies. That is what they were doing by taking the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it was a profanity against the holy things of God for them to do it. As priests, they should have known it. And that day, the Ark was captured by the Philistines. 30,000 men died. Hophni and Phinehas were killed. And when Eli heard the news, he fell out of his chair and broke his neck. In normal circumstances, just reading the story, this is almost comical how many strange things are happening. But then on top of that, added to it, the wife of Phinehas, expecting a child, she's so overwrought with the news that her husband is dead, her her father or brother-in-law, whatever it is, some relative is dead. Her dad falls out of the chair. They've lost the Ark of the Covenant. 30,000 of their soldiers are killed, and she's so overwrought with that. While she's giving birth, she's going to be dying, and just before her death, she says, "Name the baby boy Ichabod." This would be similar to us having a beautiful, healthy little daughter as a baby and naming her Jezebel, or naming her a wicked woman or something. They named this son Ichabod, because the word Ichabod in the Hebrew means no glory, or the glory has departed. And so she was indicating in the naming of this child that the glory of God has departed from Israel. The high priest is dead. His sons are dead. 30,000 men are dead in battle. The Ark of the Covenant is lost, and now she is dying, and all she's leaving behind is a baby named God's glory is gone from this place. Now, in reality, God had not left Israel. He was there, and the ark was captured. But the actions of the leaders of Israel showed there was a break in the relationship between God and his people. It is as if today our governmental leaders mock the things of God. They criticize the Church of Christ. They ignore the truth of the gospel and the Bible. But then, for them to come and say, "Let me have a cross and let us take it out like it has some magical, mystical powers to destroy our enemies." And that is the mockery that was going on here in this story. And it makes me think about how many times we as God's people get so involved in doing the good things, the religious duties, the Christian activities, that we forget that God may not be with us. Far too often in the church, we're worried about everybody showing up, and we keep attendance, and we look out to make sure everybody's here, but we do very little to prepare for worship and encountering God. Just think about how many of you are so busy on Saturdays, especially Saturday night, that you don't even take time to prepare your hearts and get enough rest and make sure your mind is focused, your heart is ready to encounter God on Sunday. Because we have gotten so used that God is not going to show up in any powerful way on Sunday, why make any special preparation? But if we knew when we showed up together in worship and God's people gathered before God that God would show up in power, would you think to prepare ahead of time before coming into the presence of God? We live our lives, we make our plans, we pray about God, we talk about God, but there's very little time for our hearts to consider that God might show up, examine our motives to make sure they are pure. We do our own thing, we launch out in our own boat, we do our thing for God, and he is not with us. So how can we make sure God will show up when we have revival in a couple weeks? Well, I have a secret weapon. I have a little box in my office. I keep it locked most of the time. Occasionally, I will crack it just to look and make sure that everything's inside. But I'm going to bring it out in a couple of weeks. I'm going to unlock it and open the lid and lay it on the platform, and revival is just going to break out. It's an amazing box. I wish you could see it. Now, actually, I have no box. But I do have a concern. I am concerned that a generation of young people who get turned on about what God can do in their life at a DNOW weekend then come to a church that really doesn't consider whether God's going to show up or not. That bothers me. I wish there was a generation of adults who are so living with God that our teenagers' excitement about God on a denial weekend looked like milquetoast, because our adults were so passionate about God. And I don't want to be negative. I prayed all week, Lord, help me to preach a real warm and fuzzy positive sermon today. Doesn't look like we're going to get there, but I want you to strain with me. I want you to agonize with me. I want you to have the frustration that I feel that, what if we would have a week of revival services and God not show up? Does that bother you in any way? Or we've done that so much in America that we go through our motions, we do our religious things, and, you know, we hope for the best, but it really doesn't bother us at the end of the week if God didn't show up enough. Sometimes we're almost relieved. I cannot make God show up, but I can challenge you that together we be ready in case God desires to show up. What would happen if God would come in power and presence in a couple of weeks? Will we be ready for God's power to be shown among us? So I'm gonna be pretty hard with you today. Hang on. Here's the first thing that's going to have to happen if we're going to be ready for God to show up. We have got to repent for the sin in our lives. Now, I know that repentance is not popular nowadays. The real popular message, if you want to pack out an auditorium and have 70,000 people come on a weekend, the real popular message is to say, God loves you. God is so good. If you'll just think about the positive things that you could have in your life and hold your Bible up and say you believe it all and all those promises are true for you, and if you'll just have a happy face, God will do amazing things in your life. Now, that's the popular message. Unfortunately, the biblical message, although those things may be true, the biblical message also adds this: you must repent of sin. We cannot ignore the call of God to live righteously and expect he's going to overlook our sin. He will wink at it and let it go. Just think about it. If you as a mother have enough strength of character to tell your kids to clean up their bedroom, and then you go in and open the door to check it, and it's not cleaned up, and you get furious. No, you're good Baptist Christian ladies. You wouldn't get furious. What would you do? Huff and puff a little bit, okay? If you have enough sense to get upset with your children, don't you think God would get upset with us, his children? If you tell your son, drop his girlfriend off at 11:30, and he better be home by midnight, and he comes in around 1 o'clock in the morning, and you get upset with him, if you have enough gumption to do that, don't you think God gets upset with us when we violate his laws? We cannot continue to live the way we want to and think God's going to just wink at us and let it go. If we steal, we must repent. If we lie, we must repent. If we're lazy in our righteous living, we have got to repent. If we violated his demand for purity, God demands that we repent. We can't just forget about it and excuse ourselves. Just like a smart aleck, sassy child saying to you, well, that's no big deal, leave me alone, I'm old enough to make my own decisions. And you that child would be picking their face up off the floor. What will God do when we sarcastically say to him, leave us alone, God, we know what we're doing, we're in charge of our own lives? And in our churches, we want people to emphasize friendship and love and compassion and forget about the righteousness of God. The reason why Christians no longer have any influence in our communities is because we have just gone along with everybody else and not lived up to the demand that God has that we live a righteous life, that something be different about us. Now, Eli knew the actions of his son. 1 Samuel 2:22, it tells us that he heard how his sons were treating the women that were coming to worship, how they were defiling the things of God. And he confronted them and scolded them, but he did not demand their repentance. Have any of you ever seen a little child misbehaving, and then the parents just kind of say, you know, Johnny, that's not the way we act, and just let him go? Or, Susie, don't say things like that to, you know, Miss Linda. That's not how mommy's taught you to speak. And just kind of let them go. And those children grow up and they wreak havoc in every Sunday school class in America. Sometimes you need to take that child outside the room, outside of everybody's gaze, privately, and read them a riot act and tell them what you expect of them if they're going to behave in public. And so I want to ask you some questions. The latest statistics that I just read this week say that 80% of men in America regularly view pornography. If that statistic is true, or even if it's half that, it's a pretty good indication that we've got men and boys in our church that on a regular basis are viewing pornography. And I want to tell you, that ruins your relationship to your spouse, ruins your relationship with your family, it destroys your life. It's time to come out from among them and be separate and stand up and say, we are men in this church, we will not let pornography ruin our lives and ruin our marriages. What about gambling? There used to be a day when Baptists could stand up and with force say gambling was wrong, gambling is a sin. And I'll have a sermon for you later in the year where I can show you out of God's word that gambling is not something Christians ought to be involved in. Just think about the basic principle. I'm betting that I'll win, and I'm betting that you'll lose so that I'll win your money that you put in. Is that a Christian attitude? Betting somebody else will lose so you can win. Just that in and of itself is not Christian. Gambling is something we ought to be able to stand up and say is wrong. But I know I'm making people mad. Pastor, I just play bingo. I only spend $2 a week on the lottery. I'm not really into gambling. I only go to the casinos to eat the buffet. Gambling is wrong for God's people. What about the abuse of alcohol and drugs? Used to be that Baptists could say, we are teetotalers. I heard my dad say that a zillion times when I was a kid. We are teetotalers. Means we don't drink alcohol. We just drink sweet tea till it kills us. But people say, you know, Pastor, the Bible doesn't really say you can't drink. You know, and I'll teach the Bible honestly. You're right. The Bible does not say you can't drink. Somebody will point up, Jesus turned water into wine, and Paul told Timothy to have a little wine for your stomach's sake. Okay, I will grant you that. But there are also verses that say it's like a serpent. It's like a snake seeking to devour you and kill you. And so I don't recommend drinking. For an example, what if I would go to Pizza Hut, have a beer with my pizza, and one of these young men see me at Pizza Hut drinking beer and say, well, if it's all right for Pastor Kerr, it's going to be fine for me. And maybe I'm fine with drinking an occasional beer. My body's not going to react in any horrible way. But the young man that I influenced has a tendency toward alcoholism, and I destroy his life with my example. If nothing else other than that, I should not be somebody who drinks. And I expect the leaders of our church to make a commitment. They will not use alcohol as a beverage. Maybe NyQuil to get over a cold, but do not be drinking it with your supper and with your pizza. We're also frivolous in marriage. I don't know how many couples today that come to get married, and they have this sense, well, I'm committing my life to you, but if it doesn't work out, it's not the end of the world. We can get a divorce. When I got married, I had two choices, stay true to my vows or get murdered by my wife while I'm sleeping. Those are my two choices. Where is the seriousness of marriage nowadays? We are so frivolous with those relationships. And I understand there are biblical reasons for divorce, and certain situations need to be considered individually. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying sometimes we deal so frivolous with such a serious relationship. We handle the Word of God lightly. I get so scared sometimes when I walk by a Sunday school class and I overhear the teacher teaching the Bible, and somebody in the class will say, well, wait a minute. I know God's Word says that, but that is just so harsh. I don't believe that's true nowadays. And so they examine God's Word based upon their personal experience rather than submitting their personal experience to the teaching of God's Word. When we do that, we are in very dangerous territory, very slippery slope, because I will always interpret the Word of God to satisfy my own desires and allow my sin. I am a human being, for goodness sake, and that's what I will do. But if I teach the Word of God the way it says, the clarity of it, even applying it to my day, and it smacks against my own experience, my experience has got to change. God's Word is the truth, not my experience. Unwed mothers and fathers, I hurt for teenage girls and teenage guys that get caught up in that. But we should not lower the standards just because it is a reality. when it happens, we'll embrace them, we'll support them, we'll make sure that that child is brought into the world and loved and healthy. But we ought to call our young people to a standard and say, hold off on that until you are in a marriage relationship, that you are married until death do us part, because you will enjoy the greatest gift that God has given us if you'll do it His way. And where in the Bible, well, I know it's not the Bible, but where in our Baptist understanding have we ever gotten to the place where we can do murmuring and complaining and criticizing? I am so sick of the fact that because we have a congregational polity, people think that they can criticize everything about their leaders and leadership. The Bible that I read in Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without murmurings and disputing. In the Home of Christian, I think it says arguing and bickering. If the Bible tells us to do all things without criticizing and without murmuring and disputing, then we've got to find a way to deal with that. I want you to know my office door is almost always open. The phone will ring in my office. If you need to talk about something, come and talk to me. Other than when I'm preaching, I am normally a pretty nice, normal person. But don't sit back and think because we're Baptists, we have a right to sling these criticisms to our staff and to the leaders of our church and to our Sunday school teachers and our deacons. No, you don't. The Bible says grow up and be mature. We also withhold our tithes and offerings. Do you think that our economic woes in our country could be because God's people are disallowing the truth about God's word and the way we handle our money, our resources, our finances? If God's people would just get their finances under God's control and be obedient in their offerings and their tithes, maybe God then would bless our land. Seems like I remember some verses about that in Malachi, that God would open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing we could not receive. When will we obey the word of God? I don't make enough money to tithe. I also know people who say, I make too much money to tithe. I said, well, if you make too much money to tithe, come and let's pray that God will take away some of your money so you can make just enough so you can tithe. They don't like to hear that either. And what about abortion in America? I am not really a political person. I just call it the way I see it, whether they're Republican or Democrat. And if you have a president who is for death rather than a president who is for life, something is wrong in America. And I could go on. But will we repent of our sins? Now, when I point the fingers at you, you know the old adage, I got three point back at me. God has dealt with me in my own life, too, about my sin. And I have to get before God when there are things He reveals in my heart and confess them and repent of them and make them right. I don't like to do that. I hate to have to apologize to somebody. That's one of the reasons why I don't do a lot of things to mess up, because I don't want to have to go back to them and apologize. That's the first thing. I'm sorry. I know this is a long sermon, but it was the best Joyce could do for me this week. Let's talk about the second thing. Not only repent of the sins of our lives, but regard the sacredness of God. Now, I've watched churches in America, and I'm no great prophet or philosopher, but I got my eyes open. I can read. I can see things. And this is the pattern I have seen in churches, denominations that have kind of gone down the tubes. There's a cycle. First of all, the minister stops holding himself accountable to God. You know, they say, well, I'm the pastor of this church, and these things don't apply to me. I kind of live above the word of God. You've heard about men like this. I just heard yesterday from a good friend of mine that's a director of missions, two staff members in his church, one a pastor and one a minister of music, failed morally, one of them having a relationship with someone in their church for 2 years. Finally came to light. They get to the point where they think they are above the things of God. And I've seen this cycle. A minister stops holding himself accountable to the word of God, and when he does that, then he no longer holds the people accountable to God. And the people don't want to be held accountable to God in our country. We want to just, if we go to church at all, we just want to go and have our ears tickled and our comforts soothed. Then the people stop holding themselves accountable to God. If nobody's reminding them about God's word, why would they do that? They're just going to stop holding themselves accountable, live any way they want. And then pretty soon, they stop holding their ministers accountable to God. And then when they stand for nothing, we fall for anything. And we have seen denominations in America that have just gone down the track. One of the most liberal, wicked denominations in America, maybe not at the local church level, but in their denominational structure, is the United Church of Christ. And they have followed just this pattern. Many denominations in America set aside the Word of God as just good words. It's mostly just babble. We can't trust it. It's not true. There's errors in it. And then now anything goes. I have a friend of mine who's a retired pastor. When I went to him and had lunch with him, I said, I would like to know what you think about the Word of God. He says, well, I think it's inspired. I said, what does that mean to you? He says, I think it is as inspirational as the writings of Shakespeare or the writings of Socrates. And I said, well, then you and I have a difference about how we understand inspiration and what the Bible stands for. He was a pastor in a denomination all of his life that has now gone down the tubes as a denomination because they've set aside the Word of God. Now anything goes. When you do not have the Bible as the standard and guide for your life, and you just go with the flow of the culture around you, you have nothing to stand on, and it changes every day. They have compromised the standard of God for leaders, and now anybody and anything can lead the church. They've sacrificed righteousness on the altar of tolerance and popularity, and now the church is acceptable to America. Some of the churches are, but they have no impact anymore. I do not want to be so tolerated and acceptable by my culture that I cannot speak the Word of God and make an impact on them. And yet that's what most of the churches in America have done. They have ignored the task of prophetically saying, thus saith the Lord, and meaning business. Now they just ignore anything the church says. Now I understand that I'm no great lollipop on a stick, but I will tell you, as long as you allow me to be your pastor, I'm going to preach the truth to you, and I'm going to say, thus saith the Lord. And if it doesn't sit right with us, well, then that's tough. We better change. God's word's not changing. That's rare in our day. And they have become shameful and humiliated and dirty before the eyes of the world into which they shine a light. If you don't think that is true, current example, Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow is known for his Christian stand. Seems to be a fine young man, about 25 years of age, I think. Has been a quarterback for the Jets. I'm not sure what his future holds. But he was supposed to speak at the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. They just went through a $130 million renovation of their campus there in downtown Dallas. And to celebrate that on Easter, they asked Tim Tebow to come and be the keynote speaker. He recently sent the pastor, Robert Jeffress, a letter and said, I will no longer be able to come and speak at First Baptist Church because of some late information that I've discovered. Now, I don't know what that is, and it hasn't been explained yet. But I do know this. A sports writer found out that Tim Tebow was going to speak at First Baptist Church of Dallas. That sports writer hates the pastor at First Baptist Church of Dallas because of his stand on moral issues. And so he was ragging all over Tim Tebow about him going and speaking at that place of sin and that place of despicable speech and that place of hate at First Baptist Church of Dallas. That church would not preach any gospel different than what we preach here or what is preached in most Southern Baptist churches. But they have been tagged by this sports writer as being a place of evil and hate. So Tim Tebow has removed himself from the agenda that day and will not speak. I don't know all that's going on in his life. I just know that it is a perfect example of we're letting culture dictate what is truth, and even some of our greater young men and women are standing for the truth are having to cave into it just to survive. I don't know what the news will bring up in the next few days. Let's listen and watch out. But I know this, Eli confronted Hannah. That day that she was praying, she was not praying out loud, just praying silently. He went over to her and says, woman, why are you drinking alcohol and then coming into the tabernacle of God? And she said, oh, Eli, I'm not drinking alcohol. I'm just pouring out my heart to God, asking for a son. And he was willing to jump all over her because he thought she had been drunk and praying to God, but he wasn't willing to take care of his own sons that were doing despicable things in the temple of God. He wouldn't even stop his own sons. They were mistreating the people, making light of the holiness of God, treating the Lord with contempt, defiling the women in the tabernacle. When will we understand that if we're going to have revival and have God's presence and power show up, we have got to regard the sacredness of God again? Thirdly, we have to replace the substitutes we have for God. 1976, I was a sophomore in college. After Christmas that year, because I'd worked so much for my dad, he helped me buy a 1974 Chevelle Supersport. Now, most of you girls, that doesn't mean anything to you, but the guys will understand what I mean. This was a car. I had mag tires on the back, air shocks so I could bump up the back a little bit. It was had stencils all around the car, had a 350 engine in it, and it would tear up the streets. As a matter of fact, it had a brand new engine in it because the guy who owned it first had blown out the motor, and it got about 6 miles to the quart of oil. And so my dad and I had replaced the engine in it, and I was driving this 1974 Chevelle Supersport. I didn't have to worry about being good looking or treating anybody nice. The girls were flocking to me, let me tell you. Okay? Well, the girl I was dating at the time when I was a sophomore in college was a girl named Laura. And when I came home for the weekend one time, we went out on a date. And on the way back to taking her home, I was about a mile from my house. We had a flat tire, and I could not get the lug nuts off the wheel. So I said, Laura, I'm going to have to walk home and get my dad to come back and help me get this wheel off here so I can change the tire. And this car is so fine. Would you please stay here and watch it for me? It hurts that I even said that. Would you stay here and watch the car for me so nobody bothers it while I'm trucking? Isn't that horrible? If a guy would treat my girls that way today, I'd get Michael to smack him around a little bit. I loved my car. I had told Laura I loved her and even bought her a promise ring, so hopefully by the time I got out college, maybe we could get married. But guess what? Those days, that hope was over. And I want to challenge you, though, that there are some times when you and I fall in love with other things, even though we say we love God. And when push comes to shove, we end up showing that we love the things of God or the things provided by God more than we love God himself. We even come to church and we get comfortable, satisfied with the music or the sermons or the study we have in our class or the friendships we make here or the challenges we feel or the duty that we are exhibiting, and we don't really encounter God. If we come to worship and he doesn't show up, can we allow ourselves to be satisfied with a poor substitute for God? There's got to be a deep longing, and that's the whole point of my message today. A church that wants revival has got to have a longing for God. Otherwise, we will be satisfied with stuff less than God. And if we engage in ministry and we make some friends, but we don't experience God, can we be content? Are you happy enough that you just have some friends at church? Or do you long to experience the power and the presence of God when we worship together and we serve him? The one thing that I know will ensure God will show up is a hungering and thirsting after him. When we get so desperate that nothing else will do, God will show up. The Israelites and Eli were more concerned about the Ark of the Covenant than they were God himself. They were worshiping a box that was the substitute for God rather than God. And God's glory had long departed, and they just didn't realize it. It would scare me so bad to think that we will go on for 20 more years doing the same things we've always done and God not being here and nobody recognize it. Does your heart long with me to see God come in power again? I can't make it happen. I don't have a magic box. But I do know that if I will repent of my sins and regard God as sacred again and replace the substitutes I have put in place of him, letting nothing else substitute for the hunger I have for God, that then maybe I'd be ready if God would choose to show up. Now, in our congregation, I am sharp enough to realize that there are those people who are hungering for God. They're doing their dead level best, trying to make sure that if God would ever show up in power, they're ready. Maybe there's a few things they'd have to get cleaned up toward the end, but they're basically ready for God to show up, and they're not going to be surprised if he does. But they will not be satisfied unless God demonstrates his power. What would the power look like? I asked yesterday in our retreat, what would revival look like if it came? Would we know it? Or would it sneak up and bite us before we even had a sense that revival was coming? Would revival mean that people who have not been able to get along in our church for years would finally get their relationships right? Would revival look like a marriage is about on the rocks and they think there's no hope for saving this? As a matter of fact, one or both have already filed for divorce, but God would intervene and save them and make them an example of Christian marriage rather than a statistic of marriage. If revival came, would we see some people who have thought they were saved, they've been going through the motions, they've done all the acts that are necessary, they've been working themselves to death to prove how good of a Christian they are, but they've never really trusted Christ. We'd see them get honest and say, I got hope in nothing else but Jesus and his blood and his righteousness. Would we see people in our church getting so right with God that people outside the church would say, there's something going on down there. I think I'm going to go take a peek and see what's happening. I don't care if it has anything to do with me. I know who I am. I know my life. I have no right to expect God to do anything for me. I know where I'd be if it wasn't for Jesus saving me. If it happens to the side of me or beyond me, that's all right with me. I just want to see it before I turn 108, sucking my teeth on the back row, and have to call it quits. I want to see God show up. So I'm going to ask you, will you examine your life today? And I know we're long and you got to get someplace to eat lunch. But would you examine your life? Let me just ask you, is there sin that you've been sweeping under the rug? Nobody else knows about it, but God knows, and you know you got to come clean. Have you allowed your standards to guide your life rather than changing your life according to God's standards? Or have you grown satisfied with just going through the motions of church and the substitutes we put in place of God, rather than possessing a true hunger and thirsting for God? Now, this is not just something I thunk up, like Leave It to Beaver. Psalm 51 is the prayer of David when he had to face his own sin. These are his words. He says, be gracious to me, God. According to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Wash away my guilt. Cleanse me from my sin. For I'm conscious of my rebellion. My sin is always before me. And God, it's against you and you alone that I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. You are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge me. If we could have a heart broken like that as David did, if King David, a man after God's own heart, had to repent of sin, do we think we are so much better that we would not have to repent of the sin of our lives? I've been playing church a long time, trying to do the best I know how, and I am hungering and thirsting for God's power to come. Let it be here. Let it be now. God, come and use us. Would you pray with me? In a moment, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to take some time to come here and pray, or pray where you are. If that's good enough, for a lot of people it's not. We've got to move. Have you been regarding God as less than sacred? Have you allowed substitutes to take over? Is there sin that you've been excusing? It's time to come clean. You come as we sing. Would you stand together, please? Father, grow us, change us, stretch us, break us. Do among us what you must. In Jesus' name.